We're holding Parshas Bo, and as usual, we're going to try to go over the Parsha quickly and then review it, trying to get more depth. So the Parsha basically is beginning in the middle of the story. We've had seven Makas, seven of the plagues we've had, right? Dam Tzpardeh, Kinim, the Tzach, Adash, Arov Dever Shchin, and Beis from Be'achav. We've had Barot. So we've had the last plague the Egyptians had was the hail. The hail came down and destroyed most of their crops. And we're going to try to situate ourselves chronologically. When did the Makos take place? In what months of the year? So we're holding somewhere near or in the month of Nisan when our parasha begins. Hashem tells Moshe, come to Pharaoh. And there's a reason why things are taking so long. I want it to take so long. This is so that you and they will learn a lesson. They will recognize I run the world. And you will be able to tell your children that I run the world. So part of the laying the foundation of Jewish faith was within the Makos in Mitzrayim. Part of the foundations was that, as the Pasuk says in Vayeschanan, O Anisa Elokim Lavo Lakachat Lo Goy Mikerev Goy Bimasot Ba'otot Uvmoftim Uvmilchama Uviyad Chazka Uvizron Netuya. That the way in which Hashem is going to take us out of Egypt is going to be so supernatural that this in and of itself is going to be one of the building blocks of the foundations of Jewish faith. So Moshe is told to come together with Aaron to Pharaoh. And in this plague, Hashem never tells him what the plague is going to be. The Pesukim tells, he came and told Pharaoh, you're going to have locusts that are going to infest your land. It doesn't say anywhere Hashem told him this. But we're going to assume that Hashem did in fact tell him that that was the plague that was coming. Moshe and Aaron are standing there and they're warning him the last food you have is going to be destroyed. Moshe sees that Pharaoh and his servants are moved, so he walks out, which is a great bargaining tactic when you're negotiating. He walks out, he says, this is what's going to happen, you're going to be destroyed, and leaves. And Pharaoh's servants tell him, don't you realize that Egypt is almost finished? We can't afford this plague. And Pharaoh is convinced, he calls Moshe and Aaron back in, and he tells them, okay, you guys can go. Who's going? And Moshe tells them, everyone's going. Men, women, children, everyone's going. And Pharaoh tells them, that's ridiculous. Kids don't have to go to serve God. They're not bringing any sacrifices. You guys go. That's what you want. And they're chased out of Pharaoh. The seventh plague of locust comes, and we are told, specifically the Torah gives us a natural description that all day and all night there was an eastern wind that brought in the locust. And maybe we'll have a chance to discuss why does the Torah give us these seemingly natural descriptions of how a seemingly unnatural plague took place.
Because that's because locusts don't really come in on the eastern wind out of nowhere.
Okay. The locusts come.
It was natural, but it wasn't normal natural.
Okay. And the locusts cover the land. It's dark in Egypt. It's like a huge cloud of locusts that have come this, and they're destroying everything. There's nothing left.
And throughout the land also because at first the Egypt had the border disputes and locusts went on the borders of Egypt only.
Very good.
On the borders of the enemy.
Pharaoh's quick to call Moshe and Aaron and he confesses. He says, I've sinned to Hashem, to you. Accept my sin this time and remove this death. Moshe leaves Pharaoh. He leaves the idol-ridden city of Egypt. Notice Mitzrayim is the name of the country. It is also the name of a city. So Moshe never prays within the city of Mitzrayim because the city is filled with all their idols. Moshe walks out. He prays to Hashem and Hashem sends a western wind and throws it out into the Yamsuf. There isn't a single locust left, so the Egyptians can't even pick all the locusts and eat them. Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he refuses. Rav Hirsch points out that the Makos come in series. First one, there's a warning. Second one, there's a warning. Third one, no warning. And true to this series, we find that Makas Choshech, which is the ninth Makkah, has no warning. Moshe extends his hand. There's darkness over Mitzrayim. And we'll discuss what was this plague. Was it just that the sun didn't rise in Egypt? What exactly happened? The Pasuk seems to indicate that there was more to it than that. It says they couldn't move. And the Jews did have light. Pharaoh calls Moshe. Says, go, just leave your cattle here. You could even take the kids. Pharaoh figures that their wealth is in their cattle. They won't leave if they leave their cattle here. And Moshe tells him a lie and he says, you're also going to give us sacrifices. Does Pharaoh ever give us sacrifices? What's Moshe telling him? and we're taking everything. Nothing's remaining. We don't know how we're going to serve till we get there. Hashem hardens Paro's heart. He refuses, and Paro kicks him out, and he says, I don't want to see you again. The day you show up here again, you're going to die. Moshe tells him, you're right, I'm never coming back. And now Hashem does an exception. Hashem appears to Moshe in Egypt, in the city of Mitzrayim, and tells him, there's one more Makkah, and after that I'll chase you out. And that Makkah is Bechoros. Moshe tells the Egyptians, you should know, when midnight comes, all your firstborns are going to die. Which midnight? Tonight? Tomorrow night? The next night? He doesn't tell them. He doesn't tell them. He tells them, you should know, there will be a midnight in which God will appear in Egypt, and all the firstborns of Egypt will die. Starting from Pharaoh's firstborn, till the maid's firstborn, everyone's going to die. Even the firstborn of animals. And then you'll see that the Jews will have peace, and that there's a distinction. We are not Egyptians. And then all of you will come and beg us to leave, and then I'll leave. And he leaves Pharaoh. Hashem tells Moshe, don't worry, they're not going to listen. And then Hashem gives Moshe and Aaron our first mitzvah. This is the first mitzvah that the Jewish people got from Hashem, as the Jewish people. And this mitzvah was given in Mitzrayim, not at Sinai, but in Mitzrayim. And that is the mitzvah of counting the months. Ordinarily, we would think the months begin with the beginning of the year, right? We know Tishrei is the beginning of the year. That's when we assume Hashem created the world. So we think the months should begin, you'd begin counting there. Hashem says, no, start counting from here, from the month of Nisan. This is your first month. And on the 10th of this month, tell the Jews they should each bring in a sheep. And that sheep is going to be for the whole family, for the family and the neighbors. Watch over that sheep till the 14th, and then you sacrifice it. And now they have a special commandment to take from its blood, smear around the doorposts. And that night, they have to eat the meat roast together with maror, which is a type of species that encompasses five different plants. And don't eat it raw, don't eat it cooked. You have to roast it. And roast it whole, together with its head, its feet. Don't leave anything over to the morning. Whatever's left, you have to burn. And when you eat it prepared to go. Eat it quickly. And that night I will pass through Egypt and kill all the firstborns and all the gods of Egypt. And that sign will be, that blood will be a sign. When I see it, I will pass over your homes. That's why we call it Pesach. Hashem says, I will pass over and I won't let any harm come to you when I hit Mitzrayim. And on this day, you'll have a remembrance. You'll have the holiday of Pesach. You'll eat matzos for 7 days. You won't have chametz. The first and seventh day are a holiday. The days in between are Chol HaMoed. You're not allowed to have chametz. You're not allowed to have sa'ar. Chametz is some form of leaven. Sa'ar is some form of sourdough. We're not allowed to eat it, and we're not allowed to have it in our possession. Moshe calls the Jews. He tells them their responsibility, what they're going to do. And Moshe tells them, you should know, we're going to come to a land. And when we come to that land, you have to maintain this practice. The Korban Pesach isn't a one-time thing. It's not just for tonight. It's not just for now. It's for when we come to the land of Israel. And you'll note that all the commandments that pertain to the animal, we maintain throughout the generations. All the commandments that pertain to the people of Israel, those commandments were a one-time commandment. Whenever we bring Korban Pesach, we don't have to put the blood on the doorpost. We don't have to remain within one room. Right? All the commandments of the Pesach that Hashem said, now the Jews, you guys do this, that was for that year. We don't have to eat the Pesach when we're girdled, ready for travel, even though the Sephardi custom is to do that. And your children are going to ask you, what are you doing on this day, in this sacrifice? And you'll say, this is a sacrifice of Pesach that Hashem passed over our homes.
So even Bukharian picture in a Jewish historical atlas, in a Bukharian Jewish guy, he was putting on his shoulder a piece of matzah in a fikoman and going like that.
The middle of the night comes, all the firstborns are dying like flies. Comes midnight, they're all dead. And Pharaoh and his servants come out and they beg them, leave, take everything you want, just get out of here. They were worried they were all going to die. They take their dough, and they had borrowed from the Egyptians gold and silver and garments. And now they're traveling from Ramses, 600,000 men, aside from children and women. So we have about 2 million people leaving Egypt. And Erev Rav, which I don't think we'll get to discuss tonight. And they're on the run from Egypt, and they're baking the matzahs as matzahs. They don't have time to make them food. And the Pasuk says we were in Egypt 430 years, which is an impossibility. We know by going through the lineage that we weren't there even for 400 years, let alone 430. So maybe we'll discuss why it's called that. And this is a night that Hashem says, I watch over it for generations. Hashem gives us the commandment of Pesach, that we eat Pesach together with our servants, and a non-Jew may not eat from the Korban Pesach. A person must be circumcised to eat the Korban Pesach. A ger eats the Pesach, and here the Torah tells us, as we're leaving Egypt and becoming a nation, that we treat the ger as an equal, which was unique. And if you study historically what the laws were in those times, till about the point of Alexander the Great, they treated a citizen one way and a newcomer another way. We in the Torah, Hashem told us, we treat the ger not only as an equal, but even better. The Jews leave Egypt, and Hashem gives us the commandment at the end of the parasha, Kadesh Lichol Bechor, that the firstborn are supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to commemorate that Hashem took us out of Egypt. And when we come to the land of Israel, so we do the mitzvah of Pesach. So we have sanctifying the firstborn, which commemorates that the firstborn were special, they weren't killed in Egypt. We have the mitzvah of eating the matzah in Pesach and not having any chametz, which we'll discuss what that commemorates. And we have a mitzvah, v'igadta levincha, to tell our children what Hashem did to us, a special mitzvah to tell over to our children what happened here. And the parasha ends with the mitzvah of wearing tefillin, which is also to commemorate that Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. The last mitzvah we have, the Torah tells us here that the firstborn of the animals also, we have a special mitzvah of Peter Hamor, the firstborn of the mule gets redeemed with a sheep. We know that Mitzrayim is called a mule in the Navi, and Israel is called a sheep, right? Psaram, the Navi Nechezkel calls the Egyptians, and the sheep, Sepzura Israel, the Jews are called the scattered flock. So we redeem the mule, the donkey, with the sheep, and that also is a form of commemoration to Yetzias Mitzrayim. And again, we have the commandment that if our children ask us, we have a mitzvah to explain to them the leaving of Egypt, the Exodus, and the mitzvah of donning tefillin. Now let's begin the parasha and try to get more depth. It says in Megillas Esther that Mordechai adopted a girl. He adopted his niece, Hadassah, which we know was also Esther. And it says, when he adopted her, that she had no father and no mother. Ki en la av va'im. Uvimot avia ve'ima lekacha Mordechai lo levat. And when her parents passed away, Mordechai adopted her as a daughter. So Chazal say, she had no father. That means that right after the father became a father, he passed away. When does a father become a father? The Gemara says, the second his wife becomes pregnant. A father is called an av, a second after his wife is pregnant. A mother isn't called an em until the child is born. An em, now what is an em? So we have a concept when we press grapes, when we want to make wine. So you can press the grapes and have only the liquid. Or you could press the grapes and leave the sediment, leave the grapes inside with the liquid. When we leave the solids inside, so in English and in Hebrew, that's called that you have it with the mother. The word em in Lashon HaKodesh also represents the solid grapes, or whatever's left of the solid grape, from which the wine came. So we see that the word em means the source of what came, and the source that's it's recognizable what came from it, right? Av, you don't necessarily know who the Av is. Once he fathered the child, he's an Av. Whether we know, we don't know, we'll discuss in our parasha, we don't always know. But he's an Av. But M is when you see the offshoot. When you see the offshoot, when the child is born, and you could go back and say, ah, that's the mother, so that's an M.
Oh, is that why it's everywhere it's called when if the wife gets pregnant and the guy says, I'm a father. And then, but a woman becomes mother only when the baby is born. Or she's, and before that she's called future mother.
Okay.
I don't understand.
So it's from the Torah.
Why is the father a father the second the woman is pregnant? She's taking care of the baby first, already before the kid is even born.
She's taking care, but you see, just like when you make wine, it's her child. But she doesn't have the title of mother till the child comes out.
So why does the father have to have a father for the child?
Because he already fulfilled it.
He fulfilled as far as his function that gives him the name father. He can't go out. But we have the good fortune tonight that my mother, my teacher, is here. And if you guys, if we learn anything here tonight, so you should know it's like Chazal teaches, that this is what I learned. So I tried to build on it, but it all begins with the foundations that I got at home. We'll begin the parasha again. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe bo el Paro. Hashem suddenly tells Moshe, come to Paro. He's always been coming to Paro. Why does the Torah have to tell us he should come to Paro? So this is the one time he's going to be chased out from before Paro. So the Torah introduces us with the concept, come to Paro. Very often when we're in arguments and negotiation with someone, we don't want to come to them. And we're going to follow Moshe throughout the Torah, that this concept of coming to the other side, coming towards the other side, is going to hold true throughout Moshe's lifetime. Even when it comes to Korach and Dasan and Aviram, and they speak badly about him, he comes towards them. And we find in our parsha that Moshe walks out of the conversation. Chazal tells, why did he walk out? Because he saw the servants looking dead. The servants were thinking, hey, wait a second. He means business. It's over. We have no future if this comes true. And he realized they might do tshuva. So Moshe Rabbeinu walked out of the conversation. He said, I got to give them time to talk between themselves. And he was right. When they spoke between themselves, what happened? The servant said to Pharaoh, we can't. You're going to hold out and there'll be nothing left of Egypt. So Moshe, this boil Paro isn't only in Paro. We're going to find it throughout. That Moshe is always coming towards the other side, even when he's in the right. And Hashem tells him, go to Paro, for I have hardened his heart, because I want to make these signs in his midst. Why? So you could tell your children. There were once a group of kids discussing, Jewish kids, do they believe or don't they believe? So one kid said to the other kid, he said, if all this is true, why don't we have this procession where a father tells the son, I want you to know, my father told me, and his father told him, going all the way back to Yetzias Mitzrayim, that this is what happened. Why don't we do that? If all these miracles happen, so why didn't each generation tell the next one? So the other kid said, I don't know what's about you, but that's what we do on Pesach in my house. My father tells me that his father told him, that his father told him, that this is what happened in Mitzrayim. And that's the basis of our belief. Now, when Hashem identifies himself to us in the Ten Commandments, Hashem says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, he doesn't introduce himself, I'm the one who created the world. He introduces himself, I'm the one who took you out of Mitzrayim. Because the first time that we saw, so to speak, that we were able to see Hashem and see Hashem's hand was in Mitzrayim. Until Moshe Rabbeinu's time, as we discussed previously, there were private prophecies. Avram was given a private prophecy. Yitzchak, Yaakov, Avimelech, Paro, Lavan. But the concept that a prophet comes and says, God sent me, and this is what's going to happen, that's a new thing that Moshe introduced. That's why he's called Rabban Shel Nevim, Adon Kol Hanevim. He's the one that introduced this concept, that I could walk in and say, this is what God wants, this is what's going to happen, and God sent me to you. Meaning, if God wanted to talk to you, why didn't he talk to you himself? No, he sent me to tell all of you. We have the mitzvah of Shabbos, and when we make Kiddush on Shabbos, so we quote from the Aseres HaDibros. We know that in the Aseres HaDibros, they're quoted twice, once in Parashas Yisro, and once in Parashas Vayeschanan. And there are differences between the two quotes. In one place it says, Zachar Yom HaShabbos Lekadsho, commemorate the day of Shabbos to sanctify it. And in the other place it says, Shomer Yom HaShabbos, watch over the day of Shabbos. Now, throughout the commandments in the Torah of Shabbos and the Yamim Tovim, there are two aspects to the commandments. There's the Shomer. We know that he Shomer, Pen, Ve'al, when the Torah says, watch yourself, lest you do, don't do. These are all commandments that are prohibitions. Don't do something. Well, the Shomer aspect of Shabbos and the Yom Tovim is don't do actions on Shabbos that you did in Egypt as a slave. There are actions that even a master does when it comes to cooking, to baking. So the master's wife might cook, she might bake. But when it comes to harvesting, he doesn't go out into the field and harvest. He has 100 workers harvesting for him. The more menial jobs he gives to the servants. When the Torah tells us with regard to Shabbos and the Yom Tovim that we have to watch them, so we have to watch them from doing the actions which we did in Mitzrayim, doing the actions that a servant does. When the Torah tells us Zohar to commemorate the Yom Tovim, then the Torah is telling us to sanctify, to give it holiness. It's a special day. Take Shabbos. On the one hand, Shabbos is a commemoration of the fact that we're no longer slaves in Mitzrayim. So we commemorate that by the fact that we don't do work on Shabbos. But on the other hand, Shabbos is a commemoration of the fact that Hashem rested on Shabbos. It's a special day that Hashem gives special holiness to. That we commemorate separately with the fact that we make Kiddush, we have special foods on Shabbos. Two different aspects. We combine them in one day. By the same token, we're going to see throughout the Yom Tovim these two concepts play a role. But there's another understanding. One of the concepts that are basic to Judaism, and the Rambam includes it in one Ikar, we could really break it down to two, is that God rules the world and is ever-present ruling the world. That one can say, okay, God created the world, He's no longer here. The watch theory, right? Like a clockmaker builds a clock, the clock keeps ticking even if He's not here. So the Torah tells us that that's not acceptable. Hashem is telling us, I'm here, and I'm ever-present, and I won't get involved. I rarely get involved, but nonetheless, I'm here. This is one of the major concepts that our parsha is coming to zone in on. The parsha is focusing on the fact that Hashem is doing extranatural things, be it the makos, or makas bechoros, the firstborn in Egypt were worshipped, they treated them as a god. So here the Egyptian gods, and not only the gods, but even the firstborn who they treated as a god, they're all getting killed. And not only are we doing that, but all this is going to happen in the month of Nisan, which is the month where the mazel, the constellation, the zodiac that's most powerful is the tle, the sheep. The sheep represents fertility, growth, not fertility, but growth. The sheep represents growth. Nisan is the month where things are luscious, things are growing, right? Nisan is the beginning of spring. So in that month, the mazel of Mitzrayim should have been strongest. And we discussed that both the Ramban and the Rambam say that all the stargazers looking into the stars said, based upon the stars, the Jews have no way out now. It's going to be a long time before they have an opening in the stars to break free of Egypt. And at that time, specifically, Hashem said, okay, all the stars are stacked against them. It's the mazel when the Egyptians are supposed to be strongest. It's the mazel where everything's supposed to work against them. Re'u ki ra'a neged p'neichem. Pharaoh tells them, I want you to know, if you guys try going out now, bad things are going to happen. It's not the time. The stars aren't set in your favor. And Hashem says, now I'm taking them out. And one of the points is not only to show us that Hashem runs the world and Hashem is above the mazalot, but that Hashem is still running the world. That Hashem is ever present. Now, this is a one-time occurrence. I recommended last week that people read the book, If You Were God. One of the questions that he deals with there, Rav Aryeh Kaplan in the book, If You Were God, is why Hashem made a one-time occurrence. Why Hashem doesn't keep doing this. Hashem says, one time, I did it. The message is there. Now, the challenges of day-to-day life is to maintain that faith when things seem to be in contradiction of that. Hashem doesn't continue to do this on a steady basis. We don't see seas splitting. We don't see hail falling down with water, water and fire together. It doesn't happen because it's not supposed to happen. But it did happen, and the message in its happening is, Hashem says, I'm still here. I'm running the show. And we have a responsibility to tell our children and our grandchildren, and this is a special commandment, to tell our grandchildren, because you guys know the famous story of Yaakov Kamenetsky, who's on a plane, there was an atheist sitting next to him on his way to the atheist convention. He asked him, how come your grandson's treating you with such respect, my grandson doesn't? So he told him, you teach your kids that as you evolve, you get more sophisticated, so your grandson looks up at you and says, ah, he doesn't know computers, he doesn't know all the stuff that I know, he looks down at you, you're one generation closer to a monkey. We tell our grandchildren that the greatest generation was the generation that left Mitzrayim, and every generation has been going down since then. So my grandson looks up at me and says, oh, he's two generations closer to Sinai. He's much closer to holiness. He looks up at me. He respects me. So the commandment to tell our grandchildren is very important. The Gemara tells us if one teaches his grandson, it's as though he connects him to Sinai. He connects it to Sinai because there's a marked difference between learning from a father and a grandfather. The overall message and the fact that we're one generation closer. And part of the message is that which Hashem, so to speak, made fun of the Egyptians. Hashem keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart, and we discussed last week many different explanations as to why Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And part of what's going to happen is that Pharaoh, who keeps treating Moshe like he's much bigger than Moshe, is going to have to come and bow to Moshe. The locusts come, and they consume everything. We're less than a month away from Yetzias Mitzrayim. And the Egyptians have a problem. They're out of food. We see that Am Yisrael had cattle, which brings the question, what kind of slaves were there? What kind of slaves were they? If it's the way we think it is, that they were just slaves, that everything they owned Like ordinarily we say, Mashakana Evid Kana Rabo, whatever a slave owns, his master owns. So then how did they have private property? Part of what Paro says, you want to go, but leave the cattle. Paro figures they have so much cattle. We know the Jews came to Egypt with cattle. That was their source of Parnasa. So Paro figures, if they'll leave all their cattle behind, I'll make so much money, it's also worth it. We find that we're going to see throughout the parsha points of question as to how impoverished were the Jews really. We'll see as we continue.
Were the Egyptians allowed to move the cattle?
Were they? So that's another question. We say the Jews were worshipping idols like the Egyptians, and yet it seems like they dealt with cattle. Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, Mishchu, go pull the sheep. Pull it from Goshen, where you store all your sheep. What's going on here? If they're all servants, if they're all slaves, how come they have these corrals filled with cattle? If Paro and the Egyptians don't believe in this, and they think it's disgusting that they're treating our God like an animal, so then how did they let him get away with this? So all this brings to question what we discussed last week. What level were the Jews really in? We find that Dasan and Aviram, Kimei Suha Anashim HaMakshim Es Nafshecha, Hashem tells Moshe, the people who were trying to kill you, they're no longer nobles. But before they were. So you had Jews who were in servitude, you had Jews who were slaves, but you definitely had Jews who weren't. How many were, which way? So we brought a Malbim last week and we left it hanging. I just want to point out more questions that are supposed to bother us from Pshat. If the Jews were really in on the level that we simply think that they were all Avadim. Yeah.
You went past it a little bit, but I just wanted to quickly ask. Pharaoh basically thought that Moses' staff was the actual thing that was doing the miracles. So I'm curious, if that is true, why didn't they just try to steal the staff of Moshe and make it powerless? Why did he think that?
I don't know where you're saying it from, that he thought the staff was the source of the power. I don't know. He might say that, I don't know. The Ran explains that the reason he brought the staff was that Hashem created the world in a way that things that have a certain form can have it again, spiritually. For example, if you've learned something, to relearn it is easier. If you've behaved a certain way once, it's much easier to fall back into that. By the same token, where Hashem appears once, so to speak, it's easier. Hashem makes it that it's less of a miracle, so to speak, that it happens again. And this staff was a special staff, as we know, from Sheshis and Mebreshis, and the engravings on it. But that Paro thought the staff was a source, that I don't know of such a thing. Yeah.
Dothan and Aviram says that they were evil. So when it was the plague of Chashan, it says that all the Jews that were evil and unworthy in Egypt were killed in the plague along with the Egyptians.
I think look again at the Lashon there and you won't have a question.
What?
I think if you look again at what it says, you won't have a question.
No.
Look at what it says. I don't think it says it exactly that way. You'll see it's slightly different, and then I don't think you'll have a question.
So,
what the point is, how come they were allowed to leave?
I understand. So I'm saying, look at what it says there, and then you'll see. If you still have a question, we'll discuss it. Yeah.
So it appears that except for Levim, there were a very rich people.
We didn't say. We left it hanging.
So
we didn't say.
Maybe there were informers. That's why they were very rich.
Okay.
Dathan and Aviram, that being an example.
Okay.
Maybe they were informants and that's why they had houses outside of the ocean.
Okay. One of the things we have to wonder about is that the servants are calling it Hashem Elokeihem, their God. So the simple reading of this is that they're still not believers. But there's another understanding that the term Elokecha, as we find the Jews referred to the prophet when they spoke to him, they'd say Hashem, your God. It doesn't mean to the exclusion of us, but rather you live your life on a level that it's recognizable that Hashem is your God. It's a term of praise. And then the question is, who were they referring to when they said, Shalach et ha'anashim, send the people? The Jews don't seem to be living on that level. So Moshe and Aaron are brought back. He says, go, tell me who's going. Moshe says, everyone. Paro tells him, Re'u ki ra'a neged b'nechem. Chazal tell us that ra'a was a constellation of blood that they saw was headed towards us in the desert. And Chazal tells that the soothsayers, all those that can foretell the future, so some of them know what they're talking about. The Gemara says, there's wisdom in reading the palm of the hand. the people who read the stars also, we used to have a good tradition on it. There is wisdom in it, but the Gemara says they can't be accurate.
Yes.
They're going to be maybe 70%, and that's why the way we test the Navi is that his prophecy has to be 100% accurate. Because otherwise we say maybe he got it through looking at the stars, or one of the other ways we know the future. So Paro was right in seeing that there was blood headed towards us. When we sinned at the Egel, Moshe Rabbeinu tells Hashem, Lama yomichu Mitzrayim lemor, b'ra'a hotziam. Why should the Egyptians be able to say, he took them under the constellation of Ra'a, and that's why they died in the desert. The Jews sinned by the Egel. God says, I'm going to banish them. Moshe says, if you do that, the Egyptians will say we're right. And after the introduction we had tonight, we could understand that on a higher level. What does Moshe keep telling Paro? He tells him one of the messages of these plagues is that the Jews should recognize Hashem runs the world, and that you, the Egyptians, and the world should recognize Hashem runs the world. Moshe is telling Hashem, the whole point of Yetzias Mitzrayim was that everyone knows that you're not bound by constellations. You're above all of that. Well, now, if everyone's going to die, what are they going to say? Oh, this constellation he couldn't deal with, he couldn't contend with Ra'ah. So Moshe Rabbeinu's claim was much stronger. He wasn't just saying, why should they have a claim? But he was saying, this is going to undo everything that was built with Yetzias Mitzrayim. One of the thoughts that keep going through the Egyptians' mind is how to get rid of the men so they could have the women to themselves. That's why, if you think about it logically, they shouldn't have thrown the male children into the Nile. All it takes is one male Jew and he can impregnate thousands of female Jews. What are they throwing the male children into the Nile? Because they figured the females will keep for ourselves. By the same token, Paro tells them, you want to go, let the men go. That's what you want. You want, let the men go. Leave the women behind. And this is in line with what the Egyptians, we say, that it's Irm Nazima. Yeah.
But didn't Paro make a decree that Egyptians should not touch the Israelite women?
Not familiar with that?
No, I read it. We learned it today in the court.
Okay. I don't know. We have a tradition, B'Rosh Hashanah Pas...
An Egyptian slept with Dothan's wife, and he wanted to kill Dothan, so Paro wouldn't find out, that he slept with her.
Right.
Paro decreed that...
No, sounds right. I remember it vaguely, but I don't remember it clearly. If you're saying, okay.
Why should they have to keep them themselves if they're not allowed to? I mean, Paro would notice.
I don't know. No, that maybe the Midrashim are conflicting. The Midrash says that that was their thoughts. So maybe these Midrashim are conflicting. Moshe extends his hand over Egypt, and the locusts come in. We find that Hashem has ways of bringing things about in this world. There are thoughts that we have, there are things that we say, and there are actions that we do. And the actions that we do can sometimes bring about a much bigger thing. That's why the Nevi'im always did signs. And we discussed this a few weeks ago, about the order of things spiritually, how Hashem brings something to the world, and that's why Chazal always warned us not to say things. That if we say something bad, we're bringing it one step closer. And when we say something good, we're bringing that one step closer. So Moshe, like all the other Makos, extends his hand, and the locusts come flying in. The Torah gives us a natural description as to how the Makkah happened. And then the Torah says, there was never again a plague like that, nor would there ever be. The problem is that the prophet in Yoel, and Joel tells us that there was a plague of locusts, that there was never a plague like that, nor would there ever be a plague like that. So you have two psukim that contradict. So the simple reading is that there was never a natural plague like this. Miraculously, maybe there was. Hashem was saying there was never a natural plague like this. There are many answers given to this question, but this is an example of times where we could read verses and they seem to be in contradiction of one another. And all we do is look a little bit beyond the surface and we see that the questions were already asked and the answers are there. So here there are many answers. That's one answer. So the natural aspect that the Torah describes the wind that brought them in, I want to open a can of worms, which you guys will want to expand on, and I won't. So I'm telling you in advance, I hope you don't get too upset. Rabbeinu Levi ben Gershon, the Ralbag, wrote a work called Milchamot Hashem that in its time was more controversial than the Rambam's Mor Nevuchim. And up to 150 years ago, rabbis were still writing against that work. But one of the major, the Malbim, has a whole essay against him. One of the points that he makes is that every miracle has to be understandable naturally. We find that the Torah gives us natural introductions to miracles. So when Hashem made miracles, Hashem made them in a way that an onlooker could say, oh, that was a natural phenomenon. Now this is a concept that's touched upon by the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim and expanded upon greatly. The Rabbag makes this one of his main points, if not main point, in the book, and that everyone got upset at him for that. Upset at him is an understatement. But we should note that the Psukim do make a point of telling us the natural phenomenon that preceded Nisim. And we're going to see the same thing in next week's parasha, that there's Kriyas Yamsuf, and the Pasuk makes a point of telling us all night before there was a tremendous wind over the sea. Well, if it's so miraculous, if it's so against every law of nature, why does the Pasuk have to tell me natural aspects to this nis? So again, I'm just opening the can of worms. I'm not looking to deal with a question that's above my head, but we should be aware that there are opinions in this, and when we look at the Pasukim, the question should at least bother us. Okay.
So suppose this opinion heads on heads that all may be caused naturally.
I didn't understand.
So this opinion about natural cause of war.
The Ralbag, Rabbeinu Levi ben Gershon. There's a similar thought in the Rambam in Pirkei Avos on the Mishnah about the things that were created, ben Hashmashos. Just a second. Yo, I was waiting in the back. Sorry.
That's a rather funny business, but was Elisha with the olive oil? How can you possibly explain that Elisha with the olive oil?
Right.
I can't find any way to explain the
rationale. Okay. Okay. So you could look at the Ralbag over there. The Ralbag in his work on Tanakh keeps on, one of the things that he tries to do throughout the Tanakh is explain how this fits into his theory. That's one of the things he does throughout Tanakh. And that's right near there with the story of the axe that fell into the water and they threw down a piece of wood and then the axe floated to the top. The Ralbag has a natural explanation. And that's where the Malbim takes him to task as to how could you say that? That's just not logical. An axe falls all the way to the bottom, it's made of lead, you can't start telling me that some kind of wood is going to do something to make it float to the top naturally. That's where the Malbim speaks out against him. Yeah?
Is there also a connection with the creation of Adam? Because if this, what we call a miracle, okay, it describes the east wind blowing over the sea and splitting the sea, but in there also is God takes on soil and he made the
just matter, just material.
It sounds familiar to me.
So let's go back a step. I left something out. What everyone says is that the 6 days of creation are different. Even within the 6 days of creation, you'll find in Chazal and in the Rishonim, in the Ramban even, a discussion of how Yesh Me'ayin, the actual creation of matter, was just on the first day. And every other day was just an alteration of that matter. Changing it to this, changing it to that. So we find even there, the Rishonim and the Midrashim try to limit the Yesh Me'ayin, the supreme extraordinary.
That was creation of Adam. It isn't, but it's told to me, it's told the same way as creation is. Isn't God creating something here? Is he creating a splitting sea?
So the question is, what terms do we use? There's a difference between Bri'ah and Asiyah. Bri'ah would seem to be a creation, according to some Yesh Me'ayin, Bri'ah seems creation. Asiyah is Hashem did. And if you notice, you probably noticed, you'll see the Psukim in Bereishis have two descriptions of Adam's creation. And if you want to see a beautiful essay on these two descriptions, including the points you're making, Rav Salvechik has an essay that he, I think he wrote for his doctorate, Lonely Man of Faith. So that's the first thing he deals with. These two descriptions of the creation of Adam. But you're right. Over there also, the Torah goes to lengths to tell us a seemingly... the all of Bereishis. Why does the Torah have to tell us? The Torah should just begin. Hashem created the world in 6 days. Seventh day Hashem rested, now let's begin. No, it doesn't do that. So that's what we call Maaseh Bereishit. And we say there are all kinds of secrets there. And we also say that that was the one time where everyone agrees, okay, Hashem created the world. That was a new creation. That wasn't like everything before it. But even there, you find the Ramban and others saying that after the first days, it was just changing matter from one thing to another thing. Okay, yeah.
And just a question of why here specifically would there be, let's say, disguising of the miraculous aspect, but I'm not sure if it was supposed to be a sign for Am Israel and much more for the Egyptians that were still in supernatural.
So the Ramban says this. The Ramban says that he thinks, this is a scientific thought, that locusts tend to come to a place which is dry. If they always come, the Navi always describes them coming together with a drought. And Egypt didn't have that problem, because Egypt was always filled with water. So Egypt always had the Nile, and the Kegan Hashem Keretz Mitzrayim, Egypt is called the Garden of Hashem. So the Ramban says, it seems that the whole concept of locusts invading Egypt was supernatural to them. It was something that was like, this never happened, it's not going to happen. And when it did happen, the mere fact that they came, and then add to that the fact that the Navi, the Torah tells us it was an exceptional plague, never before, never again, so that already tells us the Nes aspect of it. And again, if we're going with that thought, that Nisim can always be explained naturally, then the miraculous aspect of a Nes is when it happens. And the fact that a Navi will foretell us, hey, this is going to happen. Meaning, even if we're going to explain that the sea would have split had the Jews not stood there, the miracle of it was that they were standing there and they were foretold, this is what's going to happen now. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Ribbono Shel Olam, Ve'im b'riya yivra Hashem, he's standing opposite Korach, and he's saying, Ufatecha adama et piya, the ground will open its mouth, means it has a mouth. And Korach is standing over that mouth. And the ground will open the mouth, which is right there under Korach all along, and swallow up Korach. Had Korach been standing 10 miles away, the mouth isn't there. But Moshe Rabbeinu says, Ve'im b'riya, and if it's necessary, Ribbono Shel Olam, then create a new creation, that Korach be swallowed up, because he's contesting all of my prophecy, and if he succeeds in this, then everything's wiped out. So we see also, even over there, that the miracle aspect is where and when it happens.
So according to this approach, and there is perhaps an advantage of faith, of having stronger faith? But
faith is a complicated word. It usually means lack of logic, which is problematic.
Exactly on the opposite.
We have to discuss it. That's we have a whole class discussing what is emunah. And the Rambam, but we're going way off topic and we have a lot to cover. Yeah.
So when you never thought this before, but when you explain that the mouth opening and swallowing Korach, is that mentioning a fault line?
I don't know if it's a fault line. As always, I quoted one explanation. Obviously, for every explanation, there are at least two others that disagree. I was going with one explanation that supports what we're saying. Not everyone agrees to what I was saying. But there is that opinion in the Midrashim and in the Rishonim. And then I don't know if it would be a fault or something like that where he was swallowed up. Moshe comes to Paro. Paro says, I've sinned. Go daven to Hashem. We see this concept getting stronger. With Avram, Hashem told Paro, ask the prophet to pray for you. And here we see Moshe is told to pray for them. We have to ask ourselves, how does Moshe pray for this person? This is a wicked person. This is a person that bathed in Jewish children's blood. What's he praying? So the Midrashim discuss, what was Moshe's prayer? What exactly did Moshe say to Hashem? Pharaoh doesn't deserve it. He does. What's he going to say? So it's something to think about, because we sometimes have difficulty praying about someone when we think he's evil. And for some reason, Moshe Rabbeinu was given the responsibility to pray for him. And last week, Thursday night, we discussed in Pirkei Rav Lezer what was Avram's prayer for Paro after he abducts his wife. Paro just took his wife. Avram hasn't slept the night. Sarah hasn't slept the night. They've just suffered terribly. And now God says, it's your responsibility. Go daven for him. Okay, what do you say? So the Medrash over there discussed it. It's just something to think about. The locust is sent out, Paro's heart is hardened, and the Jews are still in Egypt. We have the plague of Choshech. What is Choshech? So, where the Pasuk says that they couldn't get up or sit down for 3 days. We know that if a person has to eat in 3 days, so they must have gotten food some way. This Choshech seems to be a thicker Choshech than what we're accustomed to. The sun did rise in Egypt those days. Hashem set down some kind of thick cloud that made it so dark that if they'd light a candle, it would put out the candle. There is a discussion, is choshech the absence of light? So we say in prayer it isn't. Yotzer or uvore choshech. Hashem created darkness. We say in Bereishis that it's a creation. It's not just the absence of light. So sometimes this creation can be the way we're accustomed to it. You don't have light, you have darkness. You turn on light, you don't have darkness. But sometimes it could take on a greater force, which is what happened in Mitzrayim. We don't know exactly what it is. I don't know. Maybe other people do. Pharaoh calls Moshe, so it seems like he was able to do something. So the Midrashim here say maybe it was in stages. At one point he couldn't do anything, then he could do something. At some point he calls Moshe and tells him, you could go, leave your cattle behind. And Moshe tells him, you too are going to give us sacrifices. And here we see a concept that will show up a few times in Torah. Again, a can of worms. A concept which if we try flying ourselves, we could uproot the whole Torah. The concept of guzma. Sometimes the Torah talks in exaggeration.
What?
If Paro would have given Moshe sacrifices, Moshe wouldn't have brought them. There's a discussion in the Midrash whether he actually did or didn't. But Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking in exaggerated form. He's saying, you too will give us sacrifices, and then we're going to do it. And everything's going, nothing's going to be left behind. We have a tradition that during the Makkah of Choshech, the majority of the Jewish people passed away, which indicates to us that the Chamushim, we're going to say, the Jews left out a fifth. That means that there were four times this number of Jews. So that means there were about 8 million Jews in Egypt, right? We said 600,000 is just the adult men. Add to that the women, 120,000. Add to that the children. You're holding close to 2 million, which has halachic relevance. When we try to evaluate what's a Rishus HaRabim for an Erev, so we say a Rishus HaRabim has to be the amount of people like the Jews had in the desert. And the Jews encamping in the desert, we say, had about 2 million people. So in order for something to constitute an Hilchos Shabbos or a Rishus HaRabim, you have to have an area where about 2 million people live.
Six and a shot.
Right?
So 2 million people went out from Egypt.
Eh? About 2 million left Egypt. Right.
It's not only Jews. There's not only Jews, yes?
No, it says 600,000 Jews. Aside from that, there were Arab rabs. There were about 2 million Jews aside from the Arab rab.
And then
what? Plus the Arab rab. Yeah. Pharaoh kicks him out, and Moshe says, fine. You don't want me? I'm not coming back. But Pharaoh is going to go in the middle of the night to look up Moshe. Hashem tells Moshe, we have one more. And when he chases you out, he'll chase you completely out of here. The Jews have just had a terrible, terrible plague. The Egyptians, what did they have in Makas Choshech? They had darkness. What did the Jews have? They lost 4/5 of the population. So they've spent this Makas of Choshech burying their dead, and now they're reeling from what they just suffered. God is telling them, I'm going to come into Egypt and kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. What are the Jews thinking?
Oh my goodness.
You just killed us. You just killed 4 out of 5 Jews. And now you're telling us you're going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians? What's going to be with us? The Jews weren't happy and they weren't calm. The Jews spent the night of Pesach in prayer. The Jews spent the night of Pesach being scared. Maybe they're going to die. Chazal tell us that in heaven the angel said, why leave the Jews alive? What are you doing? You're saying you're going to go through Egypt and it's time to finish them off. There's a whole discussion in the Midrash. We don't have time for it tonight. The Midrash discusses what does a regular king do if a city rebels against him.
He
goes stages. He first he stops up their water. He says, if you guys don't realize I mean business, you don't have water. Hashem hit the Nile. He sends trumpets to blow against them, to warn them. Hashem sent the tzfardim, the frogs that called against them. He sends in, he throws in
arrows
with, he sends in ballistics with fire. Hashem sent the kinim that hit the people inside, the lice. One after another, he brings wild animals, he brings barbarians, he tells them, you guys, I mean business, I don't want to kill you, you're my subject, stop rebelling. The Midrash goes step after step, what was common practice in those times, and the Midrash shows how the Makos reflected that. And this teaches us an important concept. We say, Chaviv ha'adam shenivra b'tzelem. Mankind is favored before God, for God created mankind in His fashion. Mankind, not Jews. Ha'adam always encompasses not only Jews but non-Jews as well. Chaviv ha'adam, Hashem treats the nations of the world as also part of His world. Hashem doesn't want them to die. Hashem gives them warnings, the 10 Makos. Chaviv ha'adam, chibay tera nodat lo, they had a special love, mankind. On top of that, we have the gifts Hashem gave the Jewish people. But we have to know that chaviv ha'adam, Hashem gives warning to the Egyptians with the 10 Makos. And now, it's time for Makas Bechoros, but the Jews, they're worried. The angels in heaven say, These Jews, why should they get redeemed? They're serving idols just like the Egyptians served idols. When Hashem shows up to Moshe and tells him it's time to take the Jews out of Egypt, what does Moshe say? But they're not fitting. How am I going to take them out? With what right? They don't deserve it. Hashem says, in Yechezkel, Hashem says, you Jews, you know, I sent you the first prophet, Aaron HaKohen, Moshe's brother. He told you to stop serving idols. Ishet Gilulei Nav Ashlichu. Hashem sent Aaron to tell him stop serving idols. The Jews didn't listen. So you have the Jews living in Egypt, serving idols just like the Egyptians. The angels in heaven say, why are you giving them any special treatment? And by the way, there's a machlokas Rishonim. Not everyone learns like Rashi that the first plagues the Jews were exempt from. Some say, Pashup Shat and the Psukim, the Jews also suffered when there was Dam, and Tzfardeya, and Kinim. Only in Arov does the Pasuk suddenly say the Jews didn't suffer. So the simple reading of the text...
Goshen had the normal water.
The simple reading of the text is that only in Arov was there a distinction. Hashem is showing them, hey, you guys serve the Nile, I control the Nile. The Nile will turn to blood, etc. There's a discussion, by the way, we didn't get to discuss it. That says which point? That the Jews also suffered. I think it's the Ibn Ezra and the Rashbam. Look over there, if I'm not mistaken, either both or one of them.
No, but there's also a matter that says that the Egyptians bought the water from the Jews.
There is such a matter.
When they bought, the water didn't revert to blood because they redeemed it with money.
That's what Rashi goes with. There is such a medrash, but not everyone goes with that. Pashup Shat is not that. That's a medrash. So the Jews just lost 4 out of 5. And the Jews have been worshipping idols like the Egyptians. And the Jews are told the Egyptian idol of firstborn is going to die. The Jews have also been worshipping their firstborn as idols. And that's why Hashem has to say, I will pass over your homes. Think about it. If two guys are standing here and I want to sock one in the face. So I say, I'll pass over you and I'll sock him. What do you mean? You have nothing to do with me. Why should you sock me? Why do I have to say, I'm going to pass over you to hit him? Hashem says, I'll pass over the Jews to hit the Mitzrim. Why? Because Hashem's saying, I'm going to destroy the gods of Egypt. I'm going to destroy the firstborns of Egypt. And you know what? You Jews, I'll pass over your homes. Even though the Jews were also worshipping the firstborns. The firstborns in Mitzrayim, the Jewish firstborns were also idols. So the Jews are scared. And they're told, have faith. Go take a loan. Borrow gold and silver from the Egyptians. And we know the famous Medrash, then Makas Choshech, the Jews had light, and they went through the Egyptians' homes, and they saw where they had things, and they'd asked to borrow, and the Egyptians agreed. After the fifth plague, Paro naturally should have conceded. Nature would have had it that after 5 plagues, he says, okay, I give up. That's when Hashem starts hardening his heart. The Egyptians, their heart weren't hardened. And that's why after Rosh Hashanah, 6 months into the plagues, 10 plagues took 12 months, 5 plagues took 6 months. After the 6 months, when came Rosh Hashanah, Paskavoda, the Jews no longer had to work. Hashem tells Moshe, midnight, there's going to be a plague. The firstborn are going to die. Now the Egyptians, the husbands weren't faithful, the wife weren't faithful. We know that when the Torah says that lesbian activity is prohibited, the Torah says, "Kemaasei eretz Mitzrayim asher yishavtem ba lo ta'asu." Don't be like the Egyptians. The Egyptians were going men with men with women. There was no faithfulness in between them. So no one really knew who was whose firstborn.
Oh my.
And that's why when the plague of firstborn hit, so they just thought everyone's dying like flies. We're all going to die. They didn't know. This guy thought this was the firstborn. Really, it wasn't his child. It was someone else's child. Really, she had a child before. There were all kinds of games going on. Incest was rampant in Egypt. There's a reason why in Egypt we went down to the 49 levels of Tumah. So the Jews are told the firstborn are going to die of humans and animals. And here, the Ran says a similar concept to what we said from the Ralbach. The Ran says, whenever Hashem sends a plague, there's a natural explanation to the plague. That's why Hashem tells the Jews, don't be out in the streets. The Ran says, when a woman has a womb, and the baby has to come out of the womb, so he has to open that womb. He has a certain struggle in the beginning of his life. That weakens the baby. The next baby has it easier coming out of the canal. That weakness, Hashem sent some kind of virus in the air. He doesn't use the word virus, but he says some kind of illness in the air of Egypt. That whoever had this weakness, that they as a baby had to contend with a womb that was never previously opened, they all dropped dead. And that's why Hashem says, Jews, don't be out in the streets at night. Because hey, naturally, whoever is there should die. And he says it about Makas Bechoros. Hashem says, I'm going to go out in Egypt and I'm going to bring this plague. Says the Ran, well, how did it work? Outside. This is how it worked.
Like the screaming outside is going to be horrible outside.
Right.
Rabbi, what if an Egyptian woman was pregnant and it was a firstborn child? Did the fetus die too?
I don't know.
Did children that were firstborn die too?
I don't know. Hashem tells Moshe that this month has to be the first month. And there's a special reason why this is our first mitzvah. Our first mitzvah is the mitzvah of the months. So if we want to look at it sociologically, we could remember what we discussed earlier this week, that when Yeravam wanted to take control of the Jewish people, so the way he took control was by changing the calendar. When you have control of the calendar, you have control over people's time. One of the ways the Egyptian priests had control over the Egyptians was that they ruled the calendar. And they were able to say when the Nile would rise and when it wouldn't rise, and when people should rest and when it shouldn't rest, because they were masters of the astronomy. They knew when the Nile would rise, and they attributed that strength to themselves, and this was one of the ways of maintaining power. Hashem tells the Jewish people, you're leaving Mitzrayim, time is going to be different. Now, your first month is Nisan. The rest of the world goes from Tishrei, from creation. You're supernatural. Nisan is your first month. And you're going to count it as the first month. We today have names for the months, but throughout the Torah and throughout the first prophets, the months are all referred to as the first month, the second month, the third month. It's all a way of commemorating Yetzias Mitzrayim. This is the first month from when we left Egypt. This is the second month from when we left Egypt. And that's the mitzvah, that this should be the first month. That's why some people are hesitant to write non-Jewish months in the form of numbers, because the Torah says the months should be counted. This should be your first month. And that has tremendous meaning. It's a mitzvah to commemorate Yetzias Mitzrayim in the way we count months. When the Jews left Babylon after the first exile, it says when they came back from Babylon, Persia, Mede, Paras, and Magi, they brought the names of the months with them. Why did they bring the names of the months with them? Because the Nabi had told them in Yirmiyah and Jeremiah, he told them, when you're redeemed, you'll come to a point, Shelo yomhu od, you will no longer say Chai Hashem asher elanu me'eretz Mitzrayim. You'll no longer commemorate that Hashem took us out of Egypt. You'll look at the new redemption, the redemption from Babylon, Paras u'Madai, as the great redemption, and that's what you'll want to commemorate. So, in fulfillment of that prophecy, the Jews said, instead of counting back to the months to the time we were redeemed from Egypt, from now on we're going to take the Persian and Mede names. In the Ramban's time, these were still the names that were used in Paras u'Madai. And that was a commemoration of Yetzias Bavel, Yetzias Paras u'Madai. They're leaving Paras u'Madai. So the Jews have the mitzvah of the first month. And there's more to it than what we said. Chazal tell us that Mekadesh Yisrael v'azmanim. Hashem gave Kedusha, we say in Davening on Yom Tiv. He gave Kedusha to the Jewish people who give holiness to the times. When Hashem gave us the ability to do Kiddush HaChodesh, Hashem gave us the ability to sanctify time, to control time. One of the major concepts of Yetzias Mitzrayim is that we control time. The difference in chametz and matzah is minuscule. It's a difference of seconds, minutes. Yeah, if you control the time, then it's matzah. If you don't, then it's chametz. So our first mitzvah also has to do with time, that we make this the first month. Now there are a lot of details here which we're skipping over. The concept of Kiddush HaChodesh, what is a new month? Different time, maybe we'll discuss it. But we have a mitzvah that we sanctify the months, that witnesses have to see the new moon and come to Beis Din, and Beis Din sanctifies the month. There's a great secret revolving around Kiddush HaChodesh. It is unclear what that secret is. This secret was given to Adam HaRishon, passed on in tradition, forgotten, and retaught to Moshe Rabbeinu in our parsha. So there's a secret about how the months are Mekudash. What is this secret? So one opinion says, we don't know. The other opinion says that as much as we go by the moon, Chazal in their attic had a calendar. They knew how to figure out mathematically when the new moon should appear and how the months should look. And so when they wanted to, they'd say, tonight's Rosh Chodesh. People would say, there are no witnesses. They'd say, wait, they'll come. And then they'd go out the back door and get two witnesses and tell them, you guys come in and testify for us that you saw the new moon. Witnesses would say, we didn't see a new moon. They'd say, right, but you did. So now come in and testify. And the witnesses would come in and they testify, and then they'd sanctify the month. And this was the great Sodaibu, the secret of Kiddush HaChodesh, of knowing how to make a leap year, of knowing how to make the months, that Chazal had very, very accurate understanding of how the moon and the constellations worked and how the seasons worked.
In the pool.
And
in
they controlled it, even though the simple reading is that it wasn't controlled, that it went by witnesses. But the Gemara seems to say that it was controlled. And this is a big machlokas rishonim, those of you who want to look and see over here. There are places in the Torah that it seems clear that they knew when the Rosh Chodesh would be. We find by David and Yonathan, they knew there would be 2 days Rosh Chodesh. How did they know there would be 2 days Rosh Chodesh? And the Gemara discusses the traditions that Beit HaNasih had as to how long the moon disappears for. They had secret traditions that gave them a very precise understanding as to how the solar system worked. NASA, by the way, about 15 years ago, was able to narrow it down to where Chazal narrowed it down. Using satellites, about 15 years ago, they got it down to 2 points beyond the decimal point, understanding the exact cycle of the moon.
Wow, at that time they knew even...
So they have a tradition.
Faster than the modern technology, postmodern technology knows.
They're told to take a sheep and take the blood and put it around the doorpost. Now, the simple reading is, this serves to identify to God that we're there. But if you think about it, it also identifies to the Egyptians that we're there. The Jews didn't know if there was a pogrom pending. Part of the test of Yetzias Mitzrayim was the belief that Hashem's running the world, and Hashem said this is going to work. Hashem says, go to your doors, put blood outside. Now every Jewish home is marked. It makes them easy targets. Roast the sheep that until now you were vowing to, roast it. Roast, everyone smells roast, barbecue, and roast it whole. So you can never claim, no, that's not what I was doing, this isn't the sheep, no, this isn't your God, this is something else. You can't say that, you're roasting it whole. This is a test. Don't leave anything over to the morning. So everyone has to eat it that night, and everyone has to participate. And the Jews are told on the 10th of the month to take that sheep into their homes. We know that they left Mitzrayim on the 15th, which was a Thursday, which means that the day they were told to take the sheep was a Shabbos. So on Shabbos, 5 days earlier, the 10th of the month, they're told, go take the sheep, bring it into your home, and you're going to slaughter it. What's the significance of that? Moshe, when he was still on good terms with Paro, when he was in Paro's home, he said to Paro, if you want to get the most out of these Jews, give them 1 day off. And what Moshe was driving at, he got the Jews Shabbos off. So they had 1 day off. There was 1 day that they always had vacation, Shabbos. Now Hashem is telling them, on the day of Shabbos, the 1 day you have legally off, go take the Egyptian idol and bring it home to sacrifice. They're on their way, the Egyptian meets them and says, hey, what you doing? He says, I'm bringing the sheep home, God told me to slaughter it. What can the Egyptian say? This is what you guys do with the 1 day we gave you off. You take our God in order to sacrifice it. This is the great miracle on that Shabbos, why we call it Shabbos HaGadol, the great Shabbos. This is the only time in the Jewish calendar where we commemorate something by the day of the week. We always commemorate it by the day of the month. The only exception is Shabbat HaGadol, because the miraculous aspect of what happened here was that it was on Shabbos that the Jews lived up to the test. Even though it was Shabbos, they went and took the sheep, and the Egyptians felt like, I can't do anything to them. The Egyptians walked away without harming them, even though they saw this is what they were up to. So that's why every year, the Shabbos before Pesach is called Shabbat HaGadol. We commemorate this great miracle that happened on Shabbos. The Jews are told, on the night of Pesach, on the night of the 15th, eat matzah. And then the Torah tells us a whole story. They were running out of Egypt, and their dough didn't rise, so they ate it matzah. But wait a second. Long before they left Egypt, God told them, eat the Karban Pesach with matzah. What are they eating Karban Pesach with matzah for? The story hasn't happened yet. So you could say this is foreshadowing. The Torah is telling them, you eat it with matzah, because in the future Hashem knows this is what's going to happen. But some that are shown him aren't happy with this pshat, so they say something else. There was a Rishon, I don't remember his name, who got captured into Egypt. And when he was in jail there, they'd make him work. And not only they'd make him work, but they'd feed him matzah. So he thought to himself, he said, why are they feeding me matzah? Because it's easy to make, takes a short time, it's cheap, and it constipates. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing anything else, I could work. He said, maybe the Egyptians in Egypt also made the Jews eat matzah. Maybe the food, the standard staple that they were eating in Egypt was matzah. And then it comes out that the matzah commemorates two things. We know on the night of the Seder, Matchil Bignutum Seyem B'Shevach, we begin the Seder commemorating the Gnut, our shame that we were slaves. Mitchilav de'avdazrayu avotenu, avadim hayinu, we were all slaves to Pharaoh. We end the Seder by commemorating that today we're free men. So both aspects are true in the Seder. So it's possible that the matzah also has both aspects. The matzah commemorates our servitude, because that's what we ate there, and that's why Hashem tells them, tonight you eat the matzah with the Korban Pesach. And the matzah also commemorates the fact that we were free and we were rushing, so the dough didn't have time to rise. There's a long discussion here of the times. The Torah, when it tells us the times to do things, it uses terms for the first time in our parsha, Bein Arbayim, Bo'erev, and these terms have to be defined. Those of you who want can look on the web. I have notes on it. What are the definitions of these times? When is Boker? When is Erev? When is Bein Arbayim? When is Shkia? We also have a class on it on the web. And the Torah commands us not to eat chametz. Moshe calls the elders call the Jews, and we saw that Moshe consistently does this. He works with the elders. And the Jews are told to place the blood on the doorpost, and when Hashem passes over, He'll pass over the homes, and He won't let the mashchis damage our home. So the question is, we say Hashem's going through Egypt. What does it mean Hashem won't let the mashchit? Hashem won't let the damage doer harm us. It's Hashem we're saying, not the mashchit. So the Gemara says a line which is difficult to understand. The Gemara says, "Kivan shen na reshut la mashchit." Once Hashem gives permission to an angel to harm, so He doesn't discern between a tzaddik and a rasha. The Gemara says, the Midrash says, we look at all our elders, Avram, Yaakov, Shmuel, all the elders and the prophets. When they had to do something, if God sent them to do it, they'd wake up early in the morning and they did it. You don't see them going out in the middle of the night. Hashem tells Avram, "Go, bring your son on the Akedah." Avram doesn't say, "Okay, I'm going now." He says, "Okay, I'm going to sleep in the morning. I'll get up early and I'll go bring him." And we look at that positively. And that teaches us a very important rule. We think, if I'm doing a mitzvah, everything will work out right. Chazal tells us, no. You have no guarantee everything will work out right. Hashem tells the Jewish people, there's a plague going on in Egypt. Don't be caught out of your houses. You might just die. Stay home. When the prophets are told to go do something, they took for granted, God doesn't want me to go out in the middle of the night. I might die. I might get hurt. But I'm doing a mitzvah. Hashem sent me to do it. Yes, Hashem meant for me to do it in an intelligent way. An intelligent way is to get to bed early and to get up early. It's known that Rav Chaim Kanievsky said, if you want to know the point around which a person's life revolves, it's the point when he goes to sleep. He who goes to sleep on time, his whole day looks differently. That's what everything revolves around. We think it's when I get up, do I make it to min, do I not make it? No. He said, the point is, when do you go to sleep? If you get, like Franklin said, early to bed and early to rise. Get to bed early, everything else will work out right. The Nevi'im also, they didn't go out in the middle of the night. When they were told to do things, they took for granted. Hashem doesn't want me to endanger myself. Hashem sends Shmuel to anoint David. Shmuel says, I'll get killed. How do you want me to do it, God? Just because there's a mitzvah doesn't mean we can go about doing that mitzvah and assume everything will work out right. And we learn that concept from here. We learn it also from Yaakov. Yaakov didn't want to send Binyamin, Ben Yikrenu Ason.
So he said, early to bed, early to rise, makes man a healthy wolf and wife.
Yeah. What? That's what the Gemara says. Right. The Gemara says it's indiscriminate, right? This has to be defined. There are many, many pages written on this concept. How does that work? Ashkachat pratit, at the same time, when there's a mashchit. So Chazal tell us, when there's a plague, when a rasha has sham sacheket lo, there are times, lech ami bo v'chad arecha, the Navi told us. Go hide. Chavichi matrega ad yavol zam. Go hide, let the time of anger pass. The Jews always ran. Throughout our history, David HaMelech didn't say, well, God promised me I'd be king, so nothing bad will happen. He said, no, I'm going to die. Let me run. He ran. With all the promises, all our forefathers ran. And we discussed this. You guys remember the story of Rav Soloveitchik, right? They were shooting at Jerusalem. Rav Soloveitchik got a plane ticket to leave Israel. So one of the great rebbes came to him and he said, I have a tradition that once we come into Jerusalem, my grandfather told me, once the geula begins, it only goes up from here. My tradition is things will be okay, you don't have to run, stick around. So Rav Soloveitchik answered him, and I have a tradition from my grandfather, when they shoot at you, run. So that's the concept here. Okay, if things are dangerous, go. Moshe Rabbeinu starts telling us that our children are going to ask us questions. We admire that in Judaism. One of the points the Kuzari makes is that the Jewish people always question. We expect our children to ask. And the Torah tells us, you're going to have a child who asks who's wicked. You're going to have a child who asks who's a tum. And to all of them, the Torah tells us what we're supposed to answer. We're supposed to be happy that they're asking us. Sometimes we're not so happy about the ways. But when the nation hears that they're going to have children, even though they're hearing about the Ben Rasha, they bow. They're thankful. And they go and they do what they're told. So, Seth isn't here. Okay. God told Moshe the plague, the Makkah, would be at midnight. Moshe Rabbeinu said approximately at midnight. Chazal derived from here a concept that a person has to be careful not to speak too clear, too strongly. If a person says it'll be like this, then there's a good chance it won't be that way. The Gemara says, if a person says, I'm going to finish a Masechta by this and this time, then in heaven they say, yeah, let's see. So to speak, once we set ourselves up, so the cards get stacked against us. Moshe Rabbeinu came and spoke, so he said, approximately at midnight the plague will be. Lamed l'shoncha, the Braisa says, lomar eini yodea, a person should rather say, I don't know exactly, but this is approximately what's going to be. Shema titbadeh v'teachez, lest you get caught with exacting words. So a person has to be careful. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, when he's talking and he's presenting God, he knows God said it's going to be exactly at midnight. Nonetheless, he presents it approximately at midnight. Paro and his servants come chasing the Jews to tell them to leave. The famous song the kids always sing, Paro in his PJs in the middle of the night. They didn't know which midnight it would be. And he calls Moshe and Aaron and he says, go, get out of here. We're going to see in next week's parsha that his get out of here, he didn't mean you guys are free. He meant you guys can leave and do what you said. They're rushing the nation to leave. And the nation, for some reason, has dough. God told them they're going to leave. They knew they were going to leave. And yet, they're busy making dough. What are they doing all night? They have nothing better to do than make dough.
Because maybe, oh, I think there's a matter that they told, maybe we won't leave.
Okay.
There's some kind of a matter, I forget probably, but they didn't have enough bitachon to say that we are leaving this place.
The Torah enumerates it that it's 430 years. When the Jews entered Egypt, they were convinced that God had told Avram, 400 years from now you're going to leave. The count started that minute. That's why 30 years before this story, Bnei Ephraim left. Bnei Ephraim said, 400 years are up. 400 years ago God gave the prophecy. The clock started ticking then. They got up and left and were killed. So the Torah now also refers to it. It's 430 years from the time of the prophecy. God didn't mean the 400 years start ticking now. And we discussed in the Igaret Teiman that this is always true. We don't know God's numbers. When God tells us things, we don't know exactly what it means. We have a commandment to circumcise. No one's allowed to eat the Korban Pesach when he's uncircumcised. We're supposed to eat the Korban Pesach together and spend the night after the Korban Pesach talking to our children about our tradition, talking to our children about what happened there. The Jews don't leave in the middle of the night. They say, we're leaving like free men. We're not leaving now. And when the morning comes, they leave. We have the mitzvah of Kadesh Lichol Bechor to sanctify the firstborns. The firstborns were supposed to be the Kohanim. They lost it when they served the Egel. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people, you have a mitzvah. You left in the month of the summer. When you come to the land of Eretz Yisrael, so you're going to do this, the mitzvah of bringing Korban Pesach there. The Jews do not perform the Pesach throughout the 40 years in the desert, only the first year. We have a mitzvah to eat matzah. So every time the Torah tells us the word achila, eat, the Torah means eat a kezayis lichtei achilat pras. A kezayis, the volume of an olive, and the time it would take to eat half a loaf, that's the volume of 3 or 4 eggs. The half is a volume of 3 or 4 eggs. So that's about 4 minutes, 3 minutes, to eat the volume of a kezayis. We have a mitzvah to eat matzah, one kezayis. We have a mitzvah not to eat chametz throughout Pesach. The Torah tells us we're not allowed to have chametz, and the prohibition to chametz is to have chametz in your possession, in your responsibility. So let's say you go to a baseball game, and it's Chol Moed Pesach, and sitting next to you is a guy who orders a hot dog with a bun. So you know how it works. They pass the bun, and you're supposed to pass it on. Well, technically, the minute you take that bun into your hand, if it falls, you own the money for the bun. You have monetary responsibility for that bun. You're a shomer. You're responsible to watch that bun. So a person is supposed to say, sorry, I have 7 days now where I'm not allowed to touch buns, not allowed to touch leavened bread. You take it, I can't handle it. We're not allowed to have chametz in our possession. We're not allowed to have chametz that is ours in a non-Jew's possession. We're allowed to sell our chametz to a non-Jew, which is what we do. Mechiras chametz, we sell our chametz to a non-Jew so that it's not in our possession. The Torah tells us that we have the mitzvah of telling our children about Yetzias Mitzrayim ba'avul ze, because of this. So Torah is saying you point to something, and this teaches us hands-on education. Torah wants us to teach about Yetzias Mitzrayim on the night of Pesach. You show them this is the matzah, this is the carbon Pesach. Because of this, this all indicates what happened. Torah tells us we're supposed to have tefillin. The tefillin are a commemoration of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and that's why tefillin is one of the mitzvos where the tam is part of the mitzvah. Ordinarily, we say God gave us mitzvahs, we have to perform. Why? We don't know why. But the mitzvah of tefillin, Hashem tells us, the mitzvah of tefillin is for the sake that you remember that God took you out of Mitzrayim with an outstretched arm. So when we don tefillin, we're supposed to have in mind, I'm doing this in commemoration that Hashem took me out of Mitzrayim. That's one of the thoughts we're supposed to have in tefillin. The Torah also says, "Leman tiyeh Torat Hashem b'ficha," so that Hashem's Torah will be in our mouths. So this is a commemoration. Hashem runs the world. That's also one of the things that we're supposed to think as we put on the tefillin. And again, this is halacha. This isn't chassidut. Other things, so the chassidim say, have this in mind, have that in mind. When it comes to this, the Torah clearly says that's the intent. There are two parshiyos at the end of our parsha. We know that there are four parshiyos in the tefillin. Two of them are at the end of our parsha. The other two are Shman, Vahayim, Shema. It's worthwhile to take a minute this week to look at the parsha so that you guys know what it is that's written in the tefillin. I want to end with going back to a point we didn't close. The Jews were sitting in their homes terrified. And Makos Choros is going on and they're hearing wailing throughout Mitzrayim. What did they do? They started praying. Said, Hashem, save us. We don't want to die. And in correspondence to that, Chazal instituted in the evening blessings of Shema that we should say Hashkivenu. What do we say in the blessing of Hashkivenu? We say Hashkivenu Hashem Lokenu Shalom. Hashem, allow us to lie down in peace. V'tamidenu Makenu, and let us get back up and stand and behold, we shouldn't die tonight. And no damage should come to us, no harm should come to us. So that whole prayer was instituted in correspondence to the prayers that the Jews said in Mitzrayim. Twice a day we commemorate Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's a mitzvah seidoraisa. Twice a day, in the morning, in Shema, we end Shema with the blessing, with the quote of the parasha of Tzitzis, which we commemorate the Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. And we also, at night, we commemorate it. It's a mitzvah seishazman grama, and that's why women aren't obligated to it. We're going to stop now and go over to our 1 minute for Dov.